Reading of God's Word, we are going to conclude the sermon that we began this morning with a, I'm going to say it, don't hold me to it, probably a little bit shorter sermon than we had this morning. Mark chapter 3, verse number 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have the power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges. I probably mispronounced that, and forgive me for doing that, as I did not study that word as I should have. But he says, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. You may be seated. Again, we have Jesus going up into and then descending a mountain after, as Luke puts it, a long night of prayer. And according to the perfect will of the Father, makes his historic selection of the 12 apostles from out of his group of many followers. Now, oftentimes we refer to these 12 as the 12 disciples. And of course they were, so that's not a misnomer. But we also have to remember that there were many other disciples than these 12. And so these were the 12 apostles which distinguished them from a, and I hate to use the word common, but from a common disciple. For instance, we know in Luke 10, 1 through 4, our Lord sent out a great number of disciples to do his work. It says there in 1 through 4, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. And so we know that before Jesus would enter into another city, another town, district, another region, he would send forth disciples ahead of him to prepare the way, essentially as John the Baptist did, herald forth that the Messiah, the gentle healer, the way, the truth, the life is coming into your town. So we know there were many disciples who did the Lord's work, but our focus tonight is upon these 12 individuals. Now, we have already noted the calling and the occupation of those two sets of fishermen brethren, Simon and Andrew, and of course James and John. We've also noted already the conversion of Matthew, the tax collector, in our study. Now, Mark introduces us to the rest of the 12. And of course, these 12 later went on to become famous apostles of Jesus Christ. There was Philip, who was a native of Bethsaida in Galilee. Tradition holds that he was the one who requested of Jesus that he might first go and bury his father. That's tradition. That's not thus saith the Lord. I just found that interesting. And so take that for what it is. But Philip was of Bethsaida in Galilee. Then there was Bartholomew. Bartholomew wasn't really a name as it was not really even a title, but otherwise he is identified as Nathanael in the Gospel of John. Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee also, and came to follow Christ at the prodding of Philip, who testified that Jesus was the coming Messiah. We know, of course, his famous words, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" This was Nathanael. This was Bartholomew. Then there was Thomas, called Didymus. Now, it's likely that Thomas, the name Thomas, was not really a name, but an epithet, which meant the twin. Thomas is most well known for being the disciple who doubted the revenant Lord and stated that he would only believe that Jesus had risen if he could see him and touch his wounds. Sadly, that's what we remember of Thomas the most, but Thomas went on to become a great faithful apostle of Jesus Christ. And we've said before, when we consider the doubting of Peter and we consider the doubting of Thomas and maybe the denial of Peter, and we think on Jonah and his refusal to do the work of the Lord, we think very negatively of some of these Old Testament, New Testament saints in light of what little knowledge we have. But I would be very careful about considering them in such a manner as we all certainly have our doubts. We all certainly have our times of disobedience and rebellion. We are just fortunate enough not to have those recorded in a 2,000-year-old document for thousands of people over the course of history to read. So let's be very careful about casting accusations and looking down upon certain apostles or disciples or men of the Bible that made some mistakes. Then there was James, the son of Alphaeus, of whom very little is known. We do know that he was distinguished from the other James by the title James the Lesser. Not quite sure why he was called James the Lesser, but many would believe that he was of a smaller stature, and that's why he was named James the Lesser, to distinguish him from James, the brother of John. There was also another James, the brother of Jesus, but he is not in view. We have Thaddeus in our text mentioned. Thaddeus is also known as Judas in the Gospel of Luke and Acts, and in the Gospel of John, he is named Jude. Likely, Mark used the nickname Thaddeus to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot, who would ultimately betray our Lord. Some ancient writers believe that this Thaddeus was also Jude, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the epistle, although that, again, is conjecture. We cannot prove that. Then we have Simon the Canaanite mentioned here in the closing part of verse number 18, also known as Simon Zelotes because he was also a zealot. A zealot was a historic, patriotic political party of the time. Herbert Lockyer describes zealots as noble-hearted men who loved their land and cherished their belief in its rightful independence. Their zeal for the law of God, which were their national laws, the guardian and source of their independence and liberty, attracted a lover of freedom such as Simon, the patriot, who chafed under the foreign yoke and sighed for emancipation, came to experience a sweeter yoke and a more blessed emancipation. And so it's also believed that he was the brother of Thaddeus. And so Simon the Canaanite or Simon the Zealot. And then one verse in its entirety is devoted to the most infamous, not the most famous, the most infamous of the disciples, and that is Judas Iscariot, whom we know performed the darkest deed in human history. The treasurer of the original 12, this was he who betrayed our Lord with a kiss and delivered him to the enemy for 30 pieces of silver, after which his seared conscience became so consumed with guilt that he destroyed his own life, that he committed suicide. And Judas was Jewish, but Judas was a recipient of divine patience, as one writer put it, due to the fact that Jesus, knowing what Judas was and what he would accomplish, allowed him in his presence and activities. Consider Jesus, how he stoically and patiently allowed Judas, knowing that there would be a devil which would enter him at one point, and Judas would commit the greatest act of treason, the greatest act of betrayal that is ever recorded in the annals of historic writ. Acts 1:25 states that upon his death, Judas went to his own place. Some people believe his own little section of hell. It says in 1:25 that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And I don't necessarily concur with that belief. I believe this is just understood as hell. It is a place suitable for criminals such as this damned soul. And so this was the fate, or really the purpose of God for Judas. And of course, Judas, as we know in the book of Acts, was later replaced by Matthias, who was elected by vote in the first church and ordained to apostleship. And so these were the 12 apostles whom Jesus called out of his group of disciples when he descended the mountain on that day. Now, the scriptures do not speak very much in detail to the personal lives of many of those apostles, and really little to nothing is recorded about most of their ministries post-Pentecost. I say little because we do have the epistles of Peter, we do have the mention of the martyrdom of James, but we know very little about their post-Pentecostal ministries. We know by history that each of these men would go on to become powerful leaders in the church, and they would accomplish great things for the glory of our Lord. Now, to these ordained men, we see that in verse number 14, he ordained them, and he sent them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. To these ordained men, Christ handed the authority of baptism and the spreading of the gospel and great power and authority that we see today as the church that Jesus built continues to perpetuate his gospel and ordinances. We noted in our introduction that the ministry of Christ, remember, we noted in our introduction that the ministry of Christ would go on to extend to the Gentile populations of the world. And it would be through these faithful men and the perpetuity of the church that this would be accomplished. As Jesus said, that there were other sheep. Now, we don't believe like the Mormons do that Jesus Christ personally was translated to the continent of America and preached to this Gentile peoples of ancient America. But we do believe that the other sheep were brought in and are being brought in from the Jew and Gentile world alike through the ministry and the continuance of the Lord's church. What we see these men doing, now we don't see the same power they had. That was apostolic power. We have spoke to that in great detail in a message on cessationism. But we do not see the healing in the tongues, but we do see the same Spirit of God moving in the churches of the living God to this same end, the propagation of the gospel of Christ and the expansion of the kingdom. And it's also important to note that each of these great men, with the exception of Judas, went on to follow our Lord's pattern of suffering, and all but John were martyred for their faith. James, the brother of John, was the first. He was beheaded in Jerusalem in the year AD 45. He was followed by Philip, who was tied to a pillar and stoned in Hierapolis in the year AD 54. James the Lesser was cast down from the temple, stoned, and beaten to death with a club in the year AD 63. Peter was crucified in Rome. Tradition states that he was crucified upside down. Of course, we don't know that for a fact, but that was in the year AD 69. In the very next year, AD 70, his brother Andrew was also crucified in Patras. Bartholomew, or Nathanael, was greatly tortured, flayed alive, and beheaded in Armenia in the year AD 70. Thomas was also greatly tortured with red-hot plates. He was speared in the side and then cast alive into a furnace where he was burned to death in Calamina around the year AD 70. Matthew, who once sat at the receipt of custom, went on to evangelize Ethiopia as a missionary to Ethiopia. He was ultimately captured, pinned to the ground, and beheaded in the year AD 70. Simon the Canaanite, or the Zelotes, was crucified in Syria, and Thaddeus was beaten to death by pagan priests in Persia, both in the year AD 70. Matthias, who replaced Judas, was crucified, stoned, and decapitated, also in the year AD 70. And so we see, as much as we know of these men, this is recorded in history and verified by ancient scholars, the end of the faithful apostles who once experienced great times. For instance, the day of Pentecost, when thousands of souls were saved, and they experienced these days with our Lord when the throngs of people clamored about in order to catch a view, to experience our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Times of great victory, and then times of great sorrow. And so we're thankful that Jesus called these men who became pillars in the first church that he built for his honor and his glory. Now this morning we examine two things that we can learn from the text at hand. Tonight we're going to continue this message in looking at two more things, or the third and the fourth practical applications that we can glean from it. Now we noted earlier from our text, it says he went up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would. We noted earlier and highlighted the sovereign choice of God in calling his people to salvation and further service. But then we also noted where it says, and they came unto him. We also considered the willful choice of the disciples to follow and to submit to He who called them according to His sovereign choice. Now we may completely, without hesitation, declare on the authority of Scripture that the gospel is the whole entire work of Jesus Christ, and that alone is the means by which the Spirit grants faith to the believer. The work is wholly of Christ. But the third thing we want to examine, and certainly not conversely, is we see that in God's sovereign design to call whom He will by His own power, we see that God's design is to utilize His people in perpetuating that work. He utilizes people in perpetuating that work. These men were whom God used to pour out His Spirit upon at Pentecost and to reveal to all Jerusalem that they had the authority and power of Christ to confirm the gospel, which, by the way, was the purpose, again, of those holy gifts that were given at that time. It was to confirm the gospel. Why they spoke in tongues, again, it wasn't an unknown tongue. It wasn't gibberish. I don't want to say unknown. The Bible does use that term, unknown tongue. It wasn't gibberish, but for instance, when they converged on Jerusalem, you had Jewish converts from all over the region who spoke various different dialects from the region. And so the gift was given to these disciples, the gift of tongues, as in the sense that they were able to speak in the languages of these regions, to where every man heard in his own language. And so this gift did continue throughout the ministry of the apostles. The gifts of healing did continue throughout the lives of the apostles, but we see in Scripture they waned and eventually faded away. Why? Because the purpose was to confirm, just like the purpose, why signs and wonders accompanied Jesus Christ when He came on the scene is the same reason why signs and wonders accompanied the first church or the apostles when they began to spread the gospel into the regions abroad. It was to confirm that this indeed was the Christ. The same one who came in great wonder and power is the same one who was pouring out His power upon them. They did not have the completed Scriptures at the time, and so their word, their actions, were confirmation that they had been with Jesus. It was to solidify, just as Christ the Lord came accompanied by His wonders, their heavenly authority to continue the ministry. Jesus called them in Luke 9, 1 through 6, then He called His 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And He said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, nor bread, nor neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And so we see the work of these apostles began during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. While He was upon the earth Himself, He still commissioned His followers to do the same. And of course, even after He would be gone, the work would continue. Christ's ascension was not the end of His ministry. Christ's ascension was not the end of His ministry. Rather, it was the beginning of a new era. It was the time appointed when He would hand the keys of the kingdom to these men and they would lead the church to what would be considered a worldwide phenomenon that hasn't stopped in 2,000 years. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, the beginning of this passage describes the appointment of the 12 apostles. It is an event in our Lord's earthly ministry which should always be read with deep interest. What a vast amount of benefit these few men have conferred on the world. The names of a few Jewish fishermen are known and loved by millions all over the globe, while the names of many kings and rich men are lost and forgotten. It is they who do good to souls who are had in everlasting remembrance. And it must also be pointed out that because these men began in Jerusalem, it did not mean they would all stay in Jerusalem. History shows us, and we can look to that gift and see that some went to Syria, some to Ethiopia, to Rome, and many other various pagan lands. Paul, who would later become an apostle, traversed Asia and parts of Europe. So what does this mean for us? A little background on who the apostles were and what they accomplished. What does this mean for us? Well, while it is evident by Scripture that there is no apostolic succession, the office of apostle is non-existent, as the criteria of apostle by the testament of Scripture was one who had witnessed the Lord and had witnessed the revenant Lord, as Paul certainly did when the Lord himself took him into Arabia for a period of time. So we know that the apostolic succession has ceased. However, the medium through which the authority of Christ has perpetuated is still in existence, and that is the visible church. And this church as an institution, as we have said before, is the manifestation of the kingdom. What do I mean by manifestation of the kingdom? Because we are a visible unit. And we show forth, we have a head who is Jesus Christ. We show forth that we submit to a king over us. And we come together and we offer our worship and our praise. And we go out into the world and we do kingdom work. It is how the world sees the kingdom, the invisible kingdom of God. And I say invisible, and here's why. Because no one really knows who is in the kingdom, right? Because that is something deep within. This church as an institution is the manifestation of the kingdom. It is what Christ ordained as a body of baptized believers who congregate regularly and who in concert continue the commission that our Lord gave these first 12, which was to go into the world evangelizing, baptizing, and discipling people, which is why we want to establish this institution in the Lake Wales community. Because we are continuing on the pattern. We are continuing on in the vein of the apostles themselves. Privileged and blessed to be a part of the perpetuation of the kingdom of God. So why this is important to you and I is the fact that we are part of something. We are part of something special. We are part of something that Christ Jesus Himself built and promised would exist until the curtain falls on history. And what we have here is another example, I believe, of God extending more grace to us. Remember what we talked about this morning. In calling these 12, He already had His disciples. It was the grace of our Lord to call these disciples out of darkness and unto Himself, but it was even a further extension of grace that He would go further with 12 of them and allow them to be part of His inner circle, allow them this privilege, endowing them with power in His name and authority. And we have a privilege. We have more grace. Not only did God call us out of darkness into light, but He called us to this assembly. He called us to assemble together, to commune together for the purpose of worship, but also for the purpose of encouraging one another, exhorting one another, supporting one another, praying for one another, meeting the needs of one another, sharing both blessing and burden with one another. And this is a gift of God. This institution which He has allowed us to be a part of is an extension of His grace. And this is why I fear that mainstream Christians don't appreciate the church of God. We don't appreciate what we have. Listen, we need one another. This is more grace. It's not just that our Lord called us to salvation and we're left alone. Number one, we have His communion and His Spirit, but He has given us a family. He has given us His people to which we may cling and find support and find encouragement. I'll never forget a message Brother Keith preached 3 or 4 years ago, and it was, "What a gift you are." And I wasn't here to hear it, but I got to hear the recording because he filled in for me. And the substance of the message was, be encouraged that your presence here, your encouragement for your dear brother or sister in Christ is a gift to them. You are a gift of God. Roger, you are a gift of God to Myron. I know he would say that affirmatively, right? Tori, you are a gift of God to me. Hopefully I'm a gift of God to maybe Nestle. But we are a gift to one another, right? To encourage one another, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And this is key that we latch on to this truth. Not so much in the congregation at Southside Baptist Church, but there is a problem that exists in many churches where the membership fight, bicker, and criticize one another and would rather tear one another down than support one another. That is not our purpose. That is not a gift. We have been given this blessing of God to encourage one another. But at the same time, the church is not just the congregating of believers to worship and offer prayers and praises on an appointed day. But who makes up the church? When you go out of these four walls, it is not that you are no longer part of the church, you are the church, right? It is our holy privilege to hold forth the word of life to the lost, to let our light shine before men, to engage the world at large, not just as a congregate people, but as personal representatives of Jesus Christ, as individuals who by our work and testimony may reveal to the world that the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. So this is what we can glean by these men's faithfulness. And thank God that though they were martyred and suffered terrible deaths, and thousands and nay, millions have since, we are still blessed to be a part of this holy institution that our Lord Himself established by using these men, these former tax collectors, former crass fishermen, men who doubted, had fears. So the matter before us is that it is by the instrumentality. Yes, God is sovereign. We dealt with that. He calls whom He will. He saves whom He will. But He chooses to use the instrumentality of men as the means by which His kingdom is populated. Isn't that a glorious thought? Isn't that a humbling thought? Now, many have falsely accused those who believe and trust the sovereignty of God and salvation of fatalism. Many have the wrong impression that because we believe that God is sovereign, that there is no need for the evangelist. To that I would respond with a most absurd question. Does God need you so much? People said, well, God, if God is sovereign, He doesn't need. No, He doesn't need. What makes you think He needs you? No, He doesn't need me for anything. I need Him for everything. He chooses to use me. He chooses to use me and Joe and Phil and Mary and Rick and Philip and Larry as the mouthpieces of His holy word. No, He doesn't need me at all. I just thank God that He has allowed me this privilege. God chooses to use me as He chose these men in Mark 3. So we may rightly then assert that because we are called, saved, baptized believers, because we are part of this mystery known as the church, that we are commissioned with the same task to seek the expansion of the kingdom, to be the means by which God has chosen to bring men out of darkness into light, and with the gospel alone as our tool and the Spirit as its power. That's what these men went in. These men went in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. They didn't need fancy gimmicks. They didn't need all of the different. And listen, I don't want to paint with a broad brush and say everybody's doing that, but they didn't need all those things. All they needed was the gospel, because they weren't really even needed themselves. God chose to use them and gave them the tool, and the rest is history, right? Fourth and finally, what we can also glean from this calling of the 12 is that the object of glory is Christ. The object of glory is Christ. All of this is meant to reveal to us that Jesus Christ and His powerful work of redemption is what is to be magnified. They were to go forth and not make names for themselves, not overthrow their communities with the sword, and not establish a righteous rule in government. No, they were to go forth and preach. Go forth and preach. Preach what? The gospel of Christ, to make Jesus known. The power that was granted these men was endowed to them by the Holy Spirit, again, in order to confirm the person and work of Jesus Christ. It wasn't about making a name for themselves. listen, nearly all of them died shameful, torturous deaths and counted themselves privileged to do so in order for the work of Christ to continue. It wasn't about them. They died in shame, as far as the world's concerned. And again, it's noteworthy that if it weren't for God's gift of historic record, most of the deaths of the apostles would not even be known. Very few are recorded in scriptures. We read of Stephen, John the Baptist. We read of Paul. You know, of course, we know he went to be beheaded as he wrote about his impending demise. But we wouldn't know about most of them. Why? For the same reason that we don't know much about most of the disciples in their personal lives. We know about Barak and Gideon, and we know about Abraham, we know about the faith of Rahab, but there were many others who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins and endured trials of cruel mockings, of whom the world's not worthy. We don't know their names. Why? There were far more than just these 12, as these were just simply the only ones ordained to be apostles. Because what is to be known about them is not who they were, it's not where they came from, not how wise or foolish they were. That was of little consequence. They were men whom God used to bring Him glory. That's what's to be known about them. That's what's to be known about you. Their purpose in life was to, I love this phrase, I wish I had coined it myself, I want to make a t-shirt and have it on it. Their purpose in life was to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. To preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Though Ryle aptly pointed out that the names of these men are well to be remembered, it wasn't because they had a desire to make a name that these men accomplished memorable actions. The veracity, that is, the truthfulness of their testimony, is solidified by their willingness to forsake all and give all for the testimony of Christ. You say, well, how do you know their life was bring honor and glory? Well, because what we know about them, but the fact that they left all and followed Jesus Christ. Consider these early martyrs. Would any be willing to die such deaths for the sake of a potential counterfeit? Would any who had not personally witnessed this glorious resurrection and ascension, would they have the faith to endure these torturous trials and their painful demise? Certainly not. If they were engaging this holy work to heap mounds of glory upon themselves, they would not have gone to obscure regions where pagans dwelt. They would not have put life and limb at risk. They would not have ultimately submitted to the cruel devices of Almighty God. And so, friends, let us from this final consideration glean a valuable and a humbling lesson. The work we are called unto, the glorious work of the gospel of Christ, the labor of the kingdom, is not a work that builds up the messenger, but a work that exalts the message. I'll say this as well. All of these disciples were martyred. This is what we need to keep in consideration, lest we become cumbered about with anxiety and discouragement. All of these martyrs were martyred because their message was rejected. Think on that for a moment. They died because their message was rejected. Why is this important? Well, it's vital to keep to our remembrance. Yes, they experienced a monumental occasion on Pentecost when those thousands were saved and added to the church in Jerusalem. But the same message they preached that resulted in glorious redemption was the same message that resulted in their horrendous deaths. Listen, when the message of the messenger is proclaimed for the glory of God, not for results, it is a message proclaimed in humility and honor. You see, there will be times when the message is received by many, and there will be many times when the message is rejected. There will be times when men appreciate the word of the gospel. There will be far more times when they despise it. Times when it falls upon hearing ears, times when it descends upon the deaf, times when men will love us for it, times when they will despise us for it. But after all, whatever end of the message may be, if it is perpetuated for the glory of God and not self, we shall be satisfied that God will do whatsoever God will do. And that is what we can glean here. These men, yes, they experienced times of great victory. But you see, they didn't receive glory then. And they experienced times of great sorrow. I don't want to say defeat, because to be absent with the body is present with the Lord. And the word of God will not return void. But they died in shame, showing the humiliation of these individuals. Because it wasn't about them. It wasn't about gain. It wasn't about prosperity. It wasn't about a name they could make. It was all for the honor of God. And this should be the motivation behind every saint, behind every member of the body of Christ. It's not about making a name for ourselves. It's not about our talents. It's not about our ability. It's not about the positive effect of the way we present a message. Some of these were fine preachers, wondrous preachers, killed because their message was rejected. So may this be a humbling reminder to us in times of prosperity and an encouragement to us in times of leanness, that when the glory of Christ is all we desire to be accomplished, we will be content with what God does. We have Christ the Lord as our example of even this, right? Greatest preacher who ever lived. In 1 week's time, went from being heralded as King of Kings through the streets of Jerusalem on the foal of an ass to being chided as a blasphemer worthy of death, whose ministry would attract multitudes who loved what he did for them and myriads of men who hated him for the same works. But his focus was the glory of God. And that's why he didn't derail. His apostles' focus was the glory of God. That's why they didn't derail. If it was about self, they would have derailed. And so then should our focus ever be the glory of God. May we say with our brother Paul, who said this in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Nothing else mattered. He didn't find glory, didn't find interest, and that those things didn't matter. All he desired was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we can see from these men being named, it was his power, his glory that was endowed upon them. They were nothing without him, and we are nothing without him. And he chooses to use these people, to perpetuate his wondrous, miraculous work. A humbling reminder indeed to everyone who's been touched by the hand of his wondrous grace. May we bear these things in mind as we continue on and perpetually serve him by the means wherewith he has granted us. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the wondrous work you've done, by the extensive amount of grace you've